Well, good morning. Welcome to Countryside Bible Church. It's a joy that we get to gather each week and worship our Lord together. If you are new this morning visiting with us, just know that we're so thankful to have you. A special welcome to you. Let me make you aware of a couple things. One is a little black pad is going to come down each row, and that's where our church family signs in attendance each week. So you can sign the pad or you can scan the QR code on the screen or on the back of your bulletin and just let us know that you're here today. But also, if you're new, make sure that you stop by the Connection Center out in the lobby. Those folks would love to meet you and answer any questions you have about our church, and they have a little gift waiting there for you, so make sure that you give them that opportunity after the service. You know, one other thing I was going to mention this morning is if you are new to our church in the last month or two, you might have noticed that some of our fellowship ministries take a break for the summer, and so you're wondering how you can get involved. Make sure that you get a bulletin each week and look for the different events going on there that you can come to. But also notice in the bulletin that we have Sunday school classes every Sunday for children, youth, and adults, and we would love to have you in any of those that you can find the time to come and join those. We would love to see you there. And so make sure that you're committing to those. If you haven't found a way to get connected this summer, Sunday school classes would be a great way to do that. All right? Well, in your bulletin, just a couple things to highlight this morning. VBS is coming up July 15 to 19 for kids entering first through fifth grades. Registration is open, so if your kids are planning to come, this is your friendly reminder to go ahead and sign them up, please. Space will get limited as some of those classes start filling up. We also need a lot of volunteers to do VBS. There's work days between now and then where you can come up to the church and serve getting different things prepared, but also especially the week of VBS, we would love to have you come and serve in a variety of roles. If you are going to serve that week of VBS, there is going to be a volunteer training luncheon on July 7th. That's 2 weeks from now after the third service. So go ahead and put that on your calendar if you're planning to serve at VBS. Ladies, the women's summer gatherings are coming up here in just about 2 weeks, July 6th and 9th. You can sign up on the website to get into one of those host homes. Just an informal time for y'all to get together and enjoy getting to know one another a little bit more. So hope that you'll plan to do that. And I think that's enough for this morning. Well, as we come to worship this morning, our music theme is going to focus on God's love shown to us and shown to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." What an amazing promise we have. Let's pray together as we begin. God, we are so thankful to gather to worship you as your people. We're thankful that you have provided so many good things, good blessings for us in this life, even this place to meet. We pray that you would bless our time this morning, that it would be good for our souls as we ponder Christ and his work for us. And pray that it would be honoring and glorifying to your great name. We pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, let's stand together this morning. We're going to begin singing, "My Jesus, I Love Thee."
For thee, all of our
Seated. Choir sings for us now, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded.
Thank you.
Beautiful. Thank you, choir and instruments. Let me invite you to stand once again. A new song we've been learning in the evening service the past few months, I Will Trust My Savior Jesus. Let's sing it together.
Thousand.
standing for our scripture reading.
Turn with me to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, a psalm that expresses trust and hope in the God who forgives and who redeems. Psalm 130, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful that you are a God of loving kindness and forgiveness and redemption. We thank you that though none of us deserve to stand in your presence as holy God, we as sinful people, rebels against you and your will, that you have made provision for us by your mercy through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus to be forgiven of our sins. Lord, thank you that you do not count our trespasses against us for those that are in Christ, but you have removed them far from us and you view us with the righteousness of Christ. Lord, I pray that that amazing reality of the gospel would only fuel in us a deeper hope and trust in you and in your word. Lord, regardless of the circumstances of life, of the things that we face this week, might we trust you and hope in you and wait for you evermore because of what you have done for us in Christ. Lord, we exalt him and we pray that today you would continue to fix our eyes on Christ. Lord, as we come now to your word, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, help us to understand the truth that we will consider together, and help us to be changed as a result of what we hear, to exalt Christ and to live in obedience to him, resting in his finished work on our behalf. We love you and thank you, and trust the rest of our time to you now in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Tom had a couple of initial appointments with local doctors this past week, and we'll be continuing to work with them and with others to determine the best long-term course for his heart health. And he is grateful to be cleared to resume preaching, and he was even able to be in the office a bit this week, but he is still getting back to full strength and has a pretty significant cough as well as a result of the intubation, and he's hopeful that that will clear up and he'll be able to be back with us and resume preaching next Sunday. But thank you for your continued prayers for him and his recovery and for his family. Well, one of the largest modern discoveries of buried treasure was in England in the year 2009. It became known as the Staffordshire Hoard because of the significant volume of treasure that was found. There was approximately 4,600 items from the 6th and 7th century that were unearthed. It included over 10 pounds of gold and 3 pounds of silver and a lot of other precious jewelry. Treasure hunter Terry Herbert, who made the initial discovery with his metal detector in a recently plowed field, and the farmer, Fred Johnson, who owned the land on which it was discovered, split the approximately $4 million reward that was given so that those artifacts could be placed in a museum. Well, this morning, we are going to talk about hidden treasure, but not the kind of treasure that you find with a metal detector, a far more valuable treasure, the riches of the wisdom of Christ. I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This morning, as we prepare our hearts for communion, We're going to focus on verse 3, on the treasure that is Christ and the treasures that are found in him. Lord willing, we'll consider this full text at some point in the future. Let's read verses 1 through 5 before we focus in on verse 3. Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." This text connects back to the end of chapter 1, where Paul was describing about how he labors, striving according to his power. And here he speaks of how he labors or strives or struggles on behalf of the believers at Colossae and in the neighboring regions. It's really a transitional passage in the book as Paul moves from his more personal introduction, in which he talked about his gratitude for the believers there and about his prayers on their behalf and his ministry and suffering for their sake, to the main body of the letter in which he gives them intentional instruction. Now, in the introduction, he's already introduced a number of the themes that he will return to in the body, themes like the deity and sufficiency of Christ and the gospel and growth and maturity in Christ. And so while he is still speaking very personally in this text, you notice a lot of I. Paul's talking still about himself and his specific relationship with them, his striving on their behalf. He is now turning directly to one of the primary reasons for writing this letter, which was the threat of false teaching that undermines the truth of Christ. The false teachers that Paul was confronting didn't entirely reject Jesus, they just minimized him. They taught that he was less than fully God and that more was needed for true spiritual life and experience than simply Christ. John MacArthur describes it this way. He says, they believed Jesus was just one step on the ladder, along with mystical wisdom and mysterious knowledge. And so Paul is warning against this and battling to see them stand firm in the truth of Christ. We see this clearly in verse 4, where he says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. You see, Paul was instructing them in order to equip them to fend off the encroaching false teaching. And this is developed even more fully throughout the rest of chapter 2. You see in verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And so Paul is primarily battling the false teaching by driving home the truth about Christ, in particular, the truth about his deity and his sufficiency. You know, we've already seen this theme introduced and generally developed back in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, and he comes back to this theme of Christ here in our text today in verse 3, and he will continue that theme throughout the rest of chapter 2. You know, verse 3 in this paragraph of verses 1 to 5 is not the grammatical focus or really even the thematic focus, as we'll see when we study it in greater detail, but this verse is the theological bedrock on which this text and what follows stands. The reality that in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Because of his person and work, all who are in Christ benefit from and have access to the riches of the wisdom of Christ. Regardless of what the false teachers of Paul's day were saying, or what is common in the cultural and religious thought of our day, we need nothing else. Christ is sufficient. As we consider this verse together and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, I want us to reflect on three truths about Christ and the treasures of wisdom that are found in him. The first truth that we can consider from this text is that Christ is the divine incarnation of wisdom. Christ is the divine incarnation of wisdom. Notice how at the end of verse 2, Paul is striving for them so that they would have a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. This isn't the first time Paul has referred to God's mystery. Back in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, he spoke of this. And we learn there that a mystery in the New Testament is simply an aspect of God's plan or purpose that was previously hidden and would have remained so unless God chose to reveal it. Back in 1:27, he spoke of the specific mystery of Christ in you, the indwelling of Christ in us. Here he speaks more generally of the mystery that is Christ himself. He wants them to have a full understanding of and a true knowledge of Christ. But what specifically about Christ? What was it that was previously veiled about Christ that is now clear and that Paul desires for them to fully understand? Well, big picture, it is the reality that Christ came in the flesh, the reality of his incarnation, of God becoming man. The fact that the divine second person of the Trinity, while giving up nothing of his deity, took on to himself full and complete humanity apart from sin. This is a central theme of the book. We've already seen it back in chapter 1, verse 19, where Paul said it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. He says it even more directly in chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Here specifically in verse 3, he highlights a particular aspect of his deity that dwells in bodily form. That in him, in whom, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That in himself, Christ possesses all wisdom and knowledge. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, defines God's wisdom this way. He says, it is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. God's knowledge refers to his omniscience, to the fact that he knows all things, past, present, and future, the fact that he knows and understands every detail in the universe that he has created. You know, God's wisdom, his ability to discern and choose what is best, requires his knowledge. He has to know everything in order to be able to discern what is best. But it goes farther than just his knowledge. It really includes his goodness. He knows what is best, but he also chooses what is best because he is good. Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Jesus Christ is the wisdom and knowledge of God incarnate. Perfect wisdom come in the flesh. Joel Beakey says, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of divine wisdom joined to human nature. That's what Paul is making clear in this text, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, if you spent much time in your Bible, or you were here last Sunday night when we began a summer series in the book of Proverbs, When you read this verse of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, it probably causes you to think back to that Old Testament book, the book of Proverbs. Proverbs was written by Solomon, apart from Christ, the wisest human to ever live. And it's a book that gives wisdom for the details of life. It speaks of the surpassing value of wisdom, that wisdom is a treasure. And at times, it pictures wisdom as a person calling out. I want you to turn back to Proverbs 8, which is one of the chapters where you see this most clearly. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 12, we see this. It says, I, wisdom. It's not as though Solomon is talking. It's as though wisdom is talking. Down in verse 17, wisdom says, I love those who love me. And those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver. Wisdom says, I am a treasure, and the fruit of me is precious, more precious than gold and silver. He says, wisdom says, I walk in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice to endow those who love me with wealth that I may fill their treasuries. And notice how wisdom describes itself. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. Down to verse 27, when he established the heavens, wisdom says, I was there when he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set forth the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundation of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. As you read that, you might notice some similarities between wisdom as personified in Proverbs 8 and what is said of Christ. That he is from everlasting. He was there at creation, even participating as a master workman. And that's right. Christ, the perfect personified wisdom of the Old Testament, became man. That is the mystery that has now been revealed, that Christ is the divine incarnation of wisdom. You see, this is not just that Jesus has wisdom. Certainly that's true, but this is that Jesus is wisdom. It's not just that Jesus knows all the answers, it's that Jesus is the answer. You think of what Jesus said of himself in John 14, 6, when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus doesn't just say, I know the truth, I have the truth. He says, I am the truth. Christ is the divine incarnation of wisdom. You know, this reality, this truth ought to elicit such wonder and adoration from our hearts. The reality that Jesus is the God-man, God come in the flesh, the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form, including the perfect wisdom and knowledge of God. But Jesus is not simply the divine incarnation of wisdom solely so that we will look at him with awe and wonder and worship him, but he is the divine incarnation of wisdom so that he can be for us what this verse also describes, which is that Christ is the sufficient fountain of wisdom. Christ is the sufficient fountain of wisdom. Christ doesn't keep his wisdom and knowledge to himself. He is the sufficient fountain of wisdom for us. You know, the false teachers taught that there was some additional hidden or secret knowledge that was necessary for salvation and for spiritual growth. And obviously, those false teachers said, we have that special knowledge. You need it from us. Paul says there is no other needed hidden or secret knowledge. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge are all hidden in Christ. Now, why does Paul use this language that they are hidden? Is it that they are concealed, that we know they are there, but we can't get to them? No, he may just be using this to connect it to the false teachers. This was likely language that they themselves would have used of this mysterious special knowledge. It may just be because it's common to speak of treasures as being hidden or stored away in a safe place. But I think there's probably more going on in his use of this term than just those things. See, the reality is the vast stores of wisdom and knowledge that are available in Christ are hidden from unbelievers due to their hardness of heart and their spiritual blindness. That's why they don't view Christ as sufficient. They don't appreciate the treasures that are available in him. It's why the false teachers taught that more was needed than Christ. But treasures that are hid in a field are not hidden from everyone. The person who buried them, who placed them there, and maybe their closest family or associates, know they are there. They are stored there. Why? For safekeeping. For Christians, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are stored in Christ, and they are readily available for us. I love what Matthew Henry writes. He says, "The treasures of wisdom are hidden not from us, but for us in Christ." We have full access to them through him if we are in Christ. You know, one of the reasons the Staffordshire hoard of treasure was discovered was because over time erosion had brought them closer to the surface, and the recently plowed field made them even more accessible. Notice for the believer, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are ripe for the taking. When we read in Proverbs 8, wisdom is not hiding from us, not running from us. Wisdom is calling out to us. Certainly we must seek it and pursue it, but the treasure is there and available to all who are in Christ. And notice this verse says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. George Swinnock said of Paul's words, all the treasures, they imply both preciousness, like gold and silver, and plenty, even superabundance of rich wisdom. You see, what Christ offers us is not simply a few helpful thoughts, not just some insight that's of benefit to us. No, it is all the precious and valuable treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything that you and I need to know for salvation is found in Christ. Everything you need to know to live a life of wisdom as God designed you to live is found in Christ. You don't need to look anywhere else for wisdom and knowledge. It's not that you glean what you can from Christ and say, okay, that's great and helpful. Now I'm going to go look somewhere else and see what else I can glean and find. No, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him without exception. Alexander McLaren says, in Christ, as in a great storehouse, lie all the riches of spiritual wisdom, all which we can know concerning God and man, considering sin and righteousness and duty, concerning another life, is in him who is the home and deep mine where truth is stored. The central fact of the universe and the perfect encyclopedia of all moral and spiritual truth is Christ, the incarnate Word, the Lamb slain, the ascended King. Christ is the sufficient fountain of wisdom. The Colossians did not need any other special knowledge, and neither do you. Another writer put it this way. He said, we are being told in this verse that everything we need to know about the Father and how to properly interpret reality and live to his glory is accessible to all believers in his Son. That's why Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. How should we respond to Christ as the sufficient fountain of wisdom? Well, first, we should seek to know Christ and the wisdom that is found in Him. In Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are accessible through Him and His Word. But we must grow to a true knowledge of Him and have the full assurance that comes from a depth of understanding. There is work to be done to retrieve these treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Just like there was work done to retrieve the Staffordshire hoard by Terry Herbert and the other archaeologists who came later to unearth those treasures from the earth. Just like that, we must dig into the Word of God to more fully know Christ and to mine the vast resources and blessings that are ours in Him. Individually, through our own reading and study and meditation on the Scriptures, and corporately as we study and sing of Christ and His truth together. This is why Paul was committed in chapter 1 to proclaim Him, and why he was striving for them to come to a true knowledge of Christ, and why he would continue to exhort and instruct them in Christ. And as we do that work, digging into God's Word, we pray, as Paul did in Ephesians 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Seek to know Christ and the wisdom found in Him, but we also need to submit to Christ and the wisdom found in Him. You see, it's not just about knowing the truth, but living in light of that truth. That's why when Paul prayed for this church in Colossians 1, 9, and 10, and he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Their knowledge of His will and spiritual wisdom and understanding would impact their walk, how they lived in obedience to Him. This is why the second half of this letter, chapters 3 and 4, is all about living in submission to Christ, in obedience to Him, our lives being transformed. You see, it's not just about thinking rightly, but thinking rightly so that we may live rightly. And third, we should stand on Christ and the wisdom found in Him. This is really where Paul is going in this text when he says, I say this in verse 4, so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. He says in verse 5, even though I'm not with you, I rejoice to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Paul says, I rejoice in the stability of your faith in Christ. You are standing firm in your faith in Christ. And I don't want anything or anyone to cause you to waver, to cause you to sway, to delude you or convince you otherwise. I don't want you tossed here and there. I want you rooted and grounded in Christ. We seek to know Christ and we submit to Christ and we stand firm on the truth of Christ and the wisdom found in Him. So we've seen that Christ is the divine incarnation of wisdom, and He is the sufficient fountain of wisdom. Lastly, consider the truth that Christ is the perfect demonstration of wisdom. Christ does not just communicate wisdom to us, He demonstrates wisdom to us. Consider two ways this is true. The first is in His earthly life. If you want to know what it looks like to live a life of wisdom, we don't just have to read it in principle form. In the second half of Colossians and book of Proverbs and elsewhere, you can see it in the earthly life of our Lord. This is part of the joy of reading and studying the Gospels, one of the reasons why we look forward to, Lord willing, a study of the Gospel of Matthew, so that we can see the person of Jesus. The wisdom personified in Proverbs became a human person, one we can learn from and follow. But we also see the perfect demonstration of wisdom in His substitutionary death. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we consider this truth of the wisdom of God demonstrated in Christ and specifically in his death on the cross. Paul says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 21, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." In verse 30, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." You see, God put his wisdom on display through the substitutionary death of the God-man, Jesus Christ. As Thomas Watson wrote, "What wisdom was this? That Christ should be made sin, yet know no sin. That God should condemn the sin, yet save the sinner." You see, this ultimate treasure of wisdom is rejected by the world as foolishness. But it is the gospel, the glorious message of the cross. Joel Beakey says this, "Work of redemption in Christ Jesus manifests God's wisdom in the highest degree." He describes it in his systematic theology this way. He writes, "In redemption, God wisely aimed for the highest purpose, the manifestation of his glory in all his attributes, for the adoration and praise of his people. God did this by the wisest of means. What man or angel could have conceived how God could show saving mercy to wicked rebels while satisfying the demands of his justice? What immense wisdom conceived of a plan that would glorify mercy the more severely justice was carried out? What glorious intelligence took sin, which dishonors God and damns man, and made it into an occasion by which God was glorified and mankind lifted higher than Adam in paradise? Who could imagine that God would become a man to save men who hated God? But the wisdom of God conceived the inconceivable. God himself, in the person of the Son, became the mediator of saving grace, and in his humanity died on the cross. Christ's ministry as our prophet, priest, and king displays God's wise provision to meet our every need so that the Creator is glorified as the Redeemer. Christ is the wisdom of God. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. And the most glorious of treasures of the wisdom of God is displayed in Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, which is what we celebrate together now in the Lord's table. You know, this memorial is for those who are in Christ, for those who have turned from their sin in faith to trust in Jesus' perfect death as their only hope of salvation before God. And for those in Christ who are not holding on to sin, but who long to live for and honor Christ. And so as the men come, take a moment to examine yourself and prepare your heart to take of the Lord's table. Our Father, we thank you that though we are sinners, unworthy of standing in your presence, deserving only death, that in your perfect wisdom in eternity past, you conceived of the perfect plan for our salvation, a plan that required God to become man, to live a life of perfect wisdom and obedience, but to die in the place of sinners. Thank you for that amazing gift. I pray that as we partake of the Lord's table together, that we would do so in a manner that exalts Christ and that is eager to forsake sin and live for Him, the one who died on our behalf. We love you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing together as the bread is passed. Jesus instituted this memorial just before his death as he ate the Passover meal with his disciples. It's recorded for us in Luke 22. Verse 19 says, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" This bread represents the fact that Christ was made like us, that God took on human flesh, that all the fullness of deity dwelled in bodily form. And he did so that he could be our substitute, so that he could live the perfect life we couldn't live and die in our place. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Let's remember him together. Father, we thank you for the reality that is represented in the bread that we have eaten together, the reality that Christ became man. He lived life in this world as we have lived in every way except for sin, perfectly fulfilling the demands of your law, dying a sinner's death on the cross as our substitute, as the perfect Lamb of God in our place. We exalt him. We thank you for this reminder of his life and death in our place that we can celebrate together. In his name, amen. Let's continue to sing as the men pass the cup.
Believe.
Continues, and in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This cup represents the reality of his blood poured out, his death given on our behalf, the perfect display of God's mercy and justice satisfied in the cross, his life given in exchange for ours, so that we can be forgiven, redeemed, reconciled to him. Let's take it together. Our Father, we thank you for Christ's blood, for his life given in exchange for ours. Thank you that we enjoy the benefits of his death, forgiveness, being justified, declared righteous in your sight, and adopted into your family. And Lord, as we partake of this together now, we also look forward to that day when we will be with you in your presence, when we will do this together with our Lord when he comes. Lord, may we honor him until that day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as always, our prayer room will be open after the service. To my right, there's folks there who'd love to visit with you, pray with you, encourage you if you have any spiritual need. And as always, on Communion Sunday, we'll take a benevolence offering. As we reflect on what God has given us, we want to be generous and help meet the needs of others. So anything you give to benevolence will go to the physical needs of those in our church and beyond. You can mark that on your check or use one of the envelopes by the offering slots or give online as well. Seth comes now to lead us in our closing song.
Let's stand together. We'll sing, "There is a Redeemer."
Lamb of God, Messiah.
Dismissed.